So turn to Acts 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourselves, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. May the Lord use and bless his word this morning. As we continue to consider God's sovereignty and salvation, I want us to focus on verse 27 through 34 this morning. We will definitely look at the rest of the verses in this passage over the next few weeks, but this morning our attention will be drawn to the freedom of God in salvation. But for God to be free to save who he desires, to show mercy or to harden whom he wills, God must be sovereign. Many today talk about God being sovereign, but only when it fits into their understanding of man's freedom. And what they mean is that God created man to be autonomous, to have absolute freedom. Some would even say that God shows his love for us by giving man this type of freedom. But man from the beginning was created by God and created for God. If we don't start with what God says about man in the beginning, what God says about himself, our theology will always be man-centered and not God-centered. If we have a healthy view of God, our theology will be correct. If we have an unhealthy view of God, all our theology will go astray. Instead of God being the central character of all of Scripture, man or something else will be the central character of all of Scripture. And so we must rightly understand that God created man, both male and female, to be under his sovereign rule. This does not mean that man could not rebel or sin against God, but that when man did rebel, God Almighty would be the one to punish his sins. God in the beginning told man that if he perfectly obeyed all of his laws, he would live. But the moment that he disobeyed, he would surely die. All our hope, all our joy depends on God being sovereign and God being holy. Why is it important for us to understand that God must be sovereign and holy? A God who is sovereign but not holy would be a monster who rules wickedly over his creation. But we are a people most blessed because the God of the Bible is sovereign and holy. In other words, he determines to do good to his people and has all power and authority to bring his will about. In other words, if a God was merely holy but not sovereign, he may determine good but has no power to carry it out. So the beauty that God is sovereign and holy means that he is all powerful and all good. And if we understand that God is holy, then his being holy, as we sang that in his presence there is no shadow, because there is no sin, there is no darkness, there is no evil, then every attribute of God, as we see it in the Scriptures, must be understood in the light of God's sovereignty and the light of God's holiness. In other words, we may say, well, I love you. And then a million things step between us and the person we love and that are outside of our control, and we can't finish what we desired to do. But God is not like that. God is sovereign, meaning nothing can stop him from what he desires to do. And God is holy, so all that he desires to do is good and right and just. The world rages at the character of God. The world rages at God and calls him evil instead of good. But we as God's people, we as the bride of Christ, must never accuse God of wrongdoing. And yet, because we're still fleshly, because we're still sinful, we still accuse God of wrongdoing. We may not say words that are against our God. Sometimes we do. But even when we think that we're being faithful and we murmur and complain and are overwhelmed with the things of the world, we're actually acting like God fell off his throne and that he's not ruling at this moment. Because if we understand the sovereignty of God and if we understand the holiness of God rightly, what we will see and what we will understand that even when man, even when Satan, even if the whole world rises against us, God means it for our good. There is not one stone hurled at the church that God does not intend to heal with. There is not one bitter word insulted towards the bride of Christ that God does not mean to use for the growth and health of the church. In other words, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel wants to paint a picture that God is so good that he means that this world should be your comfort, that this world should be all your joy now. And yet the Bible says that this world is not our home, that we are strangers and aliens on this planet for one purpose, to be lights in a dark world, to be salt in a world that is saltless. In other words, we are to live for the glory of God, and we are to speak for the glory of God. And the only way that you and I can live and speak for the glory of God is to truly believe that He is sovereign and that He is holy. If we doubt the character of God, the foundation of our salvation begins to erode. If we doubt that He's sovereign, someone else can knock us off that foundation. Or, as I've heard many times in the church, even from pastors, that no one else can knock us off the foundation. But if we choose to jump off, then we can lose our salvation. In other words, the only way that salvation is a joyful, permanent, fixed work of God is if He's sovereign and if He's holy. As you read your Bibles, the fact that God is sovereign and the fact that God is holy must be the truth, the banner that is over every page of Scripture. And when you read of events when our brothers and sisters are torn or sawn in two or put in prison, we must see that God has a sovereign and holy purpose for those things, as we will see with Paul and Silas. And so this morning, as we look at Acts 16, 27 through 34, the banner that must be over this passage is that God is sovereign and that God is holy. And what you see in the actions of Paul and Silas should not be strange to us, but should be the norm. We look at this passage and our heart and our flesh is, oh, I could never do that if someone did that to me. We're right. We could never do that in the strength of our flesh and in the wisdom of our own mind. But every believer that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer that sees God as sovereign and trusts that He is holy, can sing and pray and worship under the worst conditions. The problem is that we grow up in a land called America, and we've been taught from the moment that we can hear, from the moment that we can see, that this world is to be a bed of roses, and when it's not, we have the right to murmur, and we have the right to complain. It is the foundation of our society to throw off anything that interferes with our freedom. And yet, beloved, as God's people, we are not called to live in this earth defending our freedom in this earth. We are called to live for the glory of our God, even if it costs us our freedom in this earth. The question we have to ask, if God is sovereign and God is holy and God has the right to do what God desires to do and everything that He desires to do is good, is that okay with your faith? Is that okay with my faith? Can we look at the God of the Bible and say with a clear conscience, with an open mind, with a willful heart, God, You are good, do what You desire? Because that's not how we pray much of the time, is it? In our prayers, we're usually telling God all the multiple mistakes He's made and how He can fix them. Or we're murmuring and complaining because of the acts of men have so robbed us of our joy. The only person, beloved, that can rob you of your joy is when you take your eyes of faith off the King and you try to work out your salvation in the power of your flesh. God calls us to be joyful when the sea is calm, and God calls us to be joyful when the wave pounds over our head and all hope seems to be lost, because we are called to live by faith and not by sight. If we are a people that are only joyful when times are good, what does that tell the world? It tells the world that we believe in the God of Joel Osteen. But if we are joyful when the times are good and when the times are hard, it tells the world that we believe in the God of the Bible. That God reigns over the church and God reigns over the world. That God reigns over the saints and God reigns over the wicked. He is Lord now. He's not Lord when somebody makes Him Lord. He is Lord from all eternity, forever to be praised by those who trust in Him. So let's look at this section of this passage this morning. I wanted to read the whole context because without the context, this doesn't make sense. And so Let's pick it up in verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In other words, the jailer, being a lost man, looks at the open doors of the prison cells and assumes, since the prisoners had an opportunity, they took the opportunity. And then you see God's grace in verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice. Does that stun you? In other words, this group of people in this city took rods and beat Paul and Silas. And I would say they beat them unmercifully. And then threw them into the inner prison and locked them in shackles. And yet the first opportunity that Paul has, he cries out with a loud voice. He doesn't cry out with a loud voice to condemn the jailer. He doesn't stand in the shadows in silence and let the jailer drive his sword through. So why does Paul cry out with a loud voice? Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Paul doesn't say that Paul and Silas are here. All the rest of the heathens have run away, but we are all here. In other words, if we don't understand that God Almighty has stepped into this prison, that God Almighty is the one who shook its foundation, we are not to explain this, that there was merely an earthquake because Mother Nature was angry. That is the most foolish way to talk for believers. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. There is a God who rules over all the atoms, all the molecules, all the dust, all the wind, all the rain, all the snow, all the lightning, and all the earthquakes with his sovereign rule. And as he shakes this prison, he does so to comfort Paul and Silas and to give them an opportunity that they would by no means have if they were left to themselves. To help us understand all that's going on, we need to look back in the book of Acts to chapter 12 and ponder what is the difference in these two events and how do we see these two events as they exalt the freedom of God in salvation and that his sovereignty is altogether lovely. So keep your finger in Acts 16 and flip over to Acts 12, verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. Listen to what Luke wrote for us back in Acts chapter 12. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. So just to recap, what became of Peter? An angel went into the prison, woke Peter, left the soldiers asleep, touched him in such a way that he woke him up, his chains fell off, he commanded him to be dressed, and he carried him out of the jail, gates were opened, and Peter was free. Verse 19, and after Herod searched for him, meaning searched for Peter, and did not find him. Why did Herod not find Peter? Was it because Peter was a good hider? Or was it that the Lord had covered Peter in such a way that he was not able to be found? And so after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries. What sentries? The sentries that had been placed in charge of keeping Peter locked in prison. And what happens when he examines the sentries? They told the story that when they awoke, that Peter was gone. Seemed to have vanished. His chains were there, but he was not. And so what was Herod to do? Did Herod say, oh, that's very nice. Way to go, Peter. Nice escape from prison. He must be a magician. No. He ordered that they should be put to death. What's missing in Acts 12 is not a mistake. But what's missing in Acts 12 must be seen if we're to see the beauty in Acts 16. What's missing? There is no disciple of Christ crying out with a loud voice to stop this execution, is there? So in other words, we must see that if God is sovereign, and God is holy, and God does whatever He wills, and that every circumstance as it unfolds in the world, we are seeing His will unfold. And the will for these centuries was for them to be put to death for laying a hand on His anointed. In other words, God can do this. But does God have to do this? And certainly not, as we look at chapter 16, He does something very different with the jailer, doesn't He? And so in this instant, He sets His servant free. And we will see throughout church history that that's not always the case, is it? That there are times when God's people are arrested and God's people live long lives in jail and perish, or God's people are arrested and they're executed for the crime of being a Christian. Are both of those things okay with you? Does God have the right tomorrow to throw all of us in prison? Does God have the right tomorrow to have all of us executed, or does that not fit into our understanding of what Christianity is? Because God makes glorious promises to us, but all of them are about eternity. All of them are about the blessings that are to come when we are glorified in His presence. The problem is we try to pull those things down. We try to make eternal promises in the temporary. And so what I want to do in our mind is have both of these pictures. The picture of God sitting back, as it were, and leaving these centuries to themselves so that Herod could put them to death. And God, in the action of chapter 16, that He steps in through the actions of Paul and saves the life of the jailer. And I'm only talking physically at this point. These centuries were put to death physically, and what we've read so far, the jailer was protected so that he did not kill himself. In other words, in this instance, God's goal was to release Peter from prison and to leave the centuries to be judged for losing their prisoner at the cost of their own life. And yet in our passage, it was the opposite. God shook the prison so much that the doors opened and the chains fell off, and yet they did not leave. Why? Why did no one leave? Because it was not the will of the Lord for them to leave. God does not need iron bars to keep you in one place. God does not need iron bars to keep the world where He wants the world. And so Paul and Silas are believers, and I'm not going to argue that the other prisoners are not believers or are believers. We're not told. It doesn't matter. God is sovereign over both. And so God, in His sovereignty, undoes the prison and yet keeps the prisoners in. So what happens when the jailer saw that they stayed? The thing that should shock us is that he knows immediately that they represent God. He knows immediately that they know the way of salvation. In other words, when they were in the public and when they were brought into the prison, the jailer couldn't care less about their God and about salvation. But now, as God works by shaking the foundation, He gives evidence that Paul and Silas are no mere criminals. They are servants of the God Most High, and the jailer comes and falls at their feet. So how do we know that the jailer understood that Paul and Silas were God's servant? I want to look at four reasons. One, They were arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and for causing a disturbance when Paul healed the demon-possessed girl. Public knowledge. These men were arrested and thrown in prison, and the reasons were given. Number two, even when they were arrested, they remained faithful to Christ. In other words, as they were being arrested, they didn't say, "Oh, we'll forsake Jesus, just don't put us in prison. We'll do anything to protect our skin." Number three, even as they were about to be beaten, and after they were beaten, they remained faithful to Christ. And number four, and as we read in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They weren't doing this quietly, nor were they ashamed, nor were they showing off, because the Bible does talk about, yeah, you love to pray so people can hear your words, and you love to make a scene in public as you do your religion. This isn't what they're doing. We're talking about two men who most likely their back is gaped open with bloody, oozing sores. Their ribs are badly bruised, their backs are badly beaten, and their choice is to not hurl insults, but to pray out loud and to sing hymns to God. I would argue, not just from this passage, but from the totality of Scripture, that singing hymns to God is a characteristic of a true believer. If your heart doesn't desire to sing praises to God, I pray that you would fall on your face later and ask God whether you're His. Because a heart set free by the gospel of grace, a heart redeemed by the King of glory, a heart that understands that their sins have been atoned for and righteousness has been supplied, must sing for joy. This is what our brothers were doing. They're not super Christians. We don't need to look at them and say, well, this is a rare breed of Christian that can sing amidst adversity. No, they're just men just like us, who have a nature just like us, who have the gift of faith just like us, who have been saved by God's grace just like us, who have been placed in Christ by the sovereignty of God, and who have been saved because God is holy and because God is good. And the thing that should amaze us after we read that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, Luke adds, and the prisoners were listening to them. In other words, as Paul and Silas were preaching out in the world was hating them. The world was opposing them. The world was telling the magistrates that these Jews, and we'll deal with that in a few weeks, that they call them Jews and not Christians, which is an error, and they call them Jews and not Roman citizens, as we will see that they are. In other words, the world's going to look at you, and they're not going to understand who you are. They may call you by the wrong name. They may assume they know who you are. But the only way the world knows who we are is if we tell them who we are. And we are sons and daughters of the God Most High. And we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are not our own. Therefore, the way that we live, the crazy things that we do in the name of God, for the love of God, for the love of the church, is the evidence that our God reigns and that He is holy and that He is good. So as Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, the prisoners were listening to Him. In other words, in these four points, there are probably more you could dig out, but in these four points, we see that the God that Paul and Silas worship is so holy and so good that these circumstances cannot knock them off of their foundation of faith. And in the midst of much pain, in the midst of much suffering, in the midst of a sleepless night, I don't think it's an accident that Luke records in about midnight. Pitch black. So pitch black that the jailer has to call for lights. And yet in the darkness, in the pain, all alone, separated from the church, separated from worldly comforts, separated from all that we think is good, they're found praying and singing hymns to God. That's the type of Christianity that's Christianity. Much of what we look out there is not Christianity. It is a man-made religion seeking God as a genie in a bottle to rub the lamp in such a way that the genie gives us what we want and we go about our business with no care for the genie. God is not a genie in a bottle to be summoned to meet our needs. He is the God of the universe who is worthy of our praise. Paul and Silas could be joyful even in the midst of suffering for Christ, for the gospel, and for the sake of the elect, for one beautiful, glorious reason, because they knew the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible they knew was sovereign and holy and always good to his people. Let's pick it up in verse 29 back in Acts 16. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Do you see the shift? One moment he has his sword drawn, ready to plummet it through the middle of his abdomen to kill himself. Why? To avoid being tortured and to avoid being killed because he failed to keep the prisoners. This is the standard practice at this time. If you're a Roman jailer, if you're a Roman centurion, and you lose the prisoners that you're to keep on your watch, you will be killed. And yet, Paul cries out, spares him from killing himself, and he goes from killing himself to grabbing a light and rushing in. Rushing in where? And rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He is not falling down to worship Paul and Silas, or we would have here written for us, please do not do that. We are men just like you. Just like Peter did at other times, just like the angel did to John in the book of Revelation. In other words, this man came with trembling and fear and fell down before Paul and Silas because he knew Paul and Silas were the servants of the God that just saved his life and had just shaken the prison in a way that could never be done by human means and could never be done by demonic means. So why does he rush in, and what does he hope to accomplish? Look at verse 30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In other words, Paul and Silas, as they preached, Paul and Silas, as they rebuked the spirit, the evil spirit that was in the girl that was possessed by a demon, as Paul and Silas were arrested, as Paul and Silas were beaten, as Paul and Silas were put in the prison, as Paul and Silas were shackled, they honored God the whole time. They honored God the whole time in such a way that this jailer knew that they were the men to go to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Isn't that the same picture that Peter talks about? Be ready to give an account to the world when the world asks you why you have the hope that you do. See, beloved, we are to have a hope in the midst of the storm, not just when it's easy. It's easy to have hope in easy. The world can have hope when it's easy. But God Almighty calls His people to be hopeful, not because of our circumstances, but because of our God. Does God change when the wave comes? Does God change when things are easy? We say that God is eternal. We say that God is unchanging. We say that He's immutable. We say that He's sovereign. He's loving. He's kind. He's holy. He's good. But we act as if He's off His rocker half the time. We act as if He leaves us. Like Elijah accused the God of the people. Is He out for a walk? Is He gone on vacation? Is He out trying to relieve Himself and just doesn't have time to answer your prayers? Do you remember that when Elijah was mocking the prophets of Baal? They're crying out, they're slashing their body, they're doing horrible things to themselves. We need our God to answer! He's not answering. Let's cut ourselves. Let's make ourselves bleed. Maybe He'll answer. And then you see that in Christianity, or what's called Christianity, when people beat themselves and starve themselves in fasting until they pass out and think that somehow that's going to get them some type of blessing from God. Beloved, if you think you can earn a blessing from God, you're mistaken. The only thing we can earn from God is His wrath. The only way that we receive His blessing is because Christ Jesus is for us, and because He's for us, He saved us, and the moment He saved us, we were placed in Him. That's why we can't be lost, because Christ loses none. He holds the church. The Father holds the church. The Spirit holds the church. The triune God holds the church. And the waves and the circumstance and the trials and our own sinfulness kicking against Him cannot cause Him to lose His grip of grace. See, we need to rethink why we're here. We need to rethink why God does what He does on a daily basis in us and through us. And the answer must be for His glory. Do we believe when Isaiah writes that God said, I will not share my glory with no one? See, the world sometimes looks at us and say we're special. And it's because you're a good person or a special person that God loves you. Because you're a strong person that God loves you. And God takes away our strength. And God lays us low with sickness. And God makes us absolutely out of control of every circumstance we're in for one reason, to show Himself strong. To remind us that it's not our own goodness, not our own strength, not our own wisdom, not our own doing why we're kept, but where we are kept by a sovereign God who's holy. A God who is jealous for His glory. If we're jealous for our glory, we're evil, wicked people, self-centered, obnoxious, egomaniacs. But God being jealous for His glory is loving and kind and good. Because the moment that you and the moment that I let go of looking at this beautiful God, we're in deep trouble. So God lovingly is passionate for His own glory, and He will not share it with another. The church is not to be praised. God is to be praised. And there are times that we are laid low so that we are reminded that we need to turn the praises of men to our God, to our King, to our Savior, to our Christ, because He alone is worthy of the praises of men. And so this jailer who is about to kill himself, who has an attitude of death, who has an attitude of life is not worth living, in the next breath says, how must I be saved? And what is their answer? Go to church, read your Bible, do good things. They don't say that, do they? Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. There's much debate what you and your household means. And I'm not going to argue all the other points because I don't think the other points are true. According to this text, you and your household can be saved when you and your household believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way for people to be saved. It's the only way for children to be saved. It's the only way for adults to be saved. It's the only way for the elderly to be saved. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul writes in Romans. Paul's just making a simple statement. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then in Romans he expounds on it. For with your heart you believe and with your mouth you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead. In other words, we're not just saying, I believe in Jesus. We're saying, I believe in the Jesus of the Bible, that He is the eternal Son of God, that He took on flesh, that He dwelt among us, that He bore our sin, that He gives us His righteousness, and that in His work of atonement, in His righteousness, sinners are made right with God when they believe in Him. Not by works, lest anyone boast. It is a gift from the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy God that sinners are changed into saints. And we don't believe, like Rome, that we're changed into saints by what we do over the lifetime and what we do in eternity, or what's done by people praying in our name. We believe that on a Tuesday we're a sinner, and if God so chooses us to save us on a Wednesday, we are a saint. Not because we are sinless in our actions, but because we are sinless in Christ Jesus and have been perfected by the one who perfects the church to be saved for all eternity. So what happens after they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Were they silent? Did they assume that just saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is enough trinket to hold out there? Because that's what we see today. Just manipulate people. Get them to pray in Jesus' name. Get them to raise their hand in a group. Get them to walk an aisle. Get them to say that they believe in Jesus. And it's enough. Is it? Not according to verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household. Why is it important that the "and" is there? Because he just said, you can be saved and your household can be saved. So they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer, and they spoke the word of the Lord to his household. Isn't that what Paul continues to argue in Romans 10 after he says, you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead? Questions come back. How will they believe? How will they hear? They'll only hear if someone's sent, and Paul and Silas clearly were sent by the church. And how will they hear? Is it merely by the hearing of the ear, or is it the hearing by faith? I would argue that the jailer had already physically heard, but the jailer had never heard by faith. And as Paul and Silas speak the word of the Lord to him, God Almighty acts. Again, Paul and Silas, they're just like us. They take the same word that we have, the same truths about Christ that we have, the same glorious written word that they had in the Old Testament, and the same teachings of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. And what's the response of the man? How can you tell that he's saved? Look at verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. See, the moment that you believe in Christ and are saved, you begin to love the church. There is no salvation without a love for the church. I'm not saying he's saved by washing their wounds. I'm saying it's the evidence that he's saved by washing their wounds. The jailer is willing to throw them in the inner prison. The jailer is willing to have them in the pitch darkness. The jailer is willing to put shackles on them when he thinks they're the enemy of the state. But his moment that the jailer understands that they're his brothers in Christ, he goes and gets a cloth and washes the wounds that his own people caused on him. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said when he went to Zacchaeus' house? Salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus professed that he was indeed a criminal, that he had indeed taken advantage of the people, and that he would indeed restore all that he had stolen fourfold. Why? Because the heart that loves to sin when it's saved begins to hate that sin and wants to be reconciled to those that they've wounded. The jailer that was part of the beating, part of the jailing, part of all the things that they did to Paul and Silas is now the loving hands that washes his wounds. Comma. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Some would argue that he and all his family were baptized because the head of the house believed and then the children were baptized. No. No. His wife. His children, if he had them. And I would argue that you could even include slaves at this point. Whoever this group is, it doesn't matter the size. It matters that Paul and Silas preach the word to the jailer and his household, and God Almighty planned on doing this work and carried out this work because Paul and Silas were not bitter in the jail, but were praying and praising God. What do you think they were praying for? Do you think they were praying that their captors would be easy to them? Or do you think they might have been praying that their captors would come to see the beauty and the glory of Christ? Because that fits more with the context. Because the prisoners were listening. Who else would have been listening? The jailer would have been listening. Why do you think he rushed in and the first words out of his mouth, not, "Wow, how did your God do that? How did your God shake the jail? How did God make the chains fall off? Why did you guys stick around?" His first words out of his mouth after he stops from killing himself, "How must I be saved?" Because what oozed from Paul and Silas as they were beaten, as they were arrested, and as they were thrown in jail is that God is good and only God saves, and God keeps his church and only does good to his church. So Paul and Silas preach the gospel. The jailer believes, his family believes, and they all follow the Lord in baptism. Think about what this scene looks like. Paul and Silas are out in the public preaching Christ, rebuking demons, and they're arrested. Now, probably 3 a.m., 4 a.m., pitch dark. What's the jailer want to do? "I want to go down to the water, and I want to follow the Lord in baptism, because my Christ saved my life physically, so he could save my life in Christ." How many of us could tell stories that we didn't die in car accidents, that we didn't die at the hands of wicked men, that we didn't die 1,000 deaths before the day we were saved? Those things didn't happen by chance. Those things didn't happen by accident. God upheld your life until the day that he brought his servant into your life so that they could preach the word of God to you and you could be saved. It wasn't luck, it wasn't chance, it wasn't knock on wood coincidence. It was the sovereign working of God when we didn't even know God, when we didn't even like God, when we didn't even want to listen to God. He upheld our life by the word of his power. Verse 34, "Then the jailer brought them up into his house and set food before them." You see the order of sequence? They're bleeding. They're suffering. They're in pain. And the jailer takes care of their wounds. Once their wounds are taken care of, Paul and Silas baptize them. What would that feel like? When your ribs are probably broken, your flesh is ripped open and still in much pain, and you walk into the waters of baptism to baptize your new brother and his family in the faith. Do you see Paul and Silas's love towards the man? And now you see the man's love towards Paul and Silas? The jailer, instead of locking him up in the inner court, he first cares for his wounds, and then he cares for their needs to feed them. Because I'm sure this prison is much like the prisons we saw in Russia. That if your own family didn't come and bring you food, if your own family didn't come and bring you warm clothing, you didn't have any. If your own family didn't come and bring you bedding, you didn't have any. That was true in the hospitals and it was true in the prisons. You might have a cot with a chain link fence for your bed. If you were lucky, somebody brought you a blanket and they folded it a few times and you laid that on the chain link fence and that was your bedding. But if nobody cared, if nobody came, they wouldn't do it. This jail doesn't need to be seen as our jails with TVs and comforts. I'm not saying our jails are pleasant by any means. I wouldn't want to be there in a second. But they have a lot of comforts. They have beds, they have toilets, they have water, this is not that. This is most likely a cave, utter darkness, chained to the wall. That's it. Having to go to the bathroom in the place that they were to sit, having to sleep in the filth that's there from the people that were there from before them. These people didn't care. This jailer who didn't care now cares deeply. Not because he's a good person, but because God, the good God, has saved him and changed him and caused him to be born again. And what happens as they gather around the table to eat this food? He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This doesn't always happen. Whole families are not always saved. Jesus said that I come to bring a sword, even a sword that divides husband and wife, mother and child, father and child, brother and brother, sister and sister. But here we see an act of grace that saves a jailer and his family in such a way that it produced love and kindness and rejoicing. It's a baby Christian. This is a Christian that's a couple minutes old. He's already doing works of mercy. He's already doing works of hospitality. He's already doing acts of praise and worship and honor for his King. These are things that should be natural according to the body. You're saved, you should want to do mercy. You're saved, you should want to show hospitality. You're saved, you should want to be praising your God and have fellowship with those that are saved with you. See, we have fellowship lunches one Sunday a month. What do we fellowship around? Is it around worldly events, around worldly happenings? Or do we fellowship around food, which is a blessing, and speak about the glories of Christ and the goodness of Christ and how that He carried us and kept us and showed Himself faithful in the past month? See, for us to call what's going to take place in a few moments Christian fellowship, Christ has to be in the center. If Christ is not in the center, it may be a friendly gathering. It may be a loving gathering, but it may not be a Christian gathering. See, we can go and have fun at a Pats game or a Celtics game or a Red Sox game, but that's not Christian fellowship. You can go with Christian brothers and you can enjoy, you can have a great time. But that's not Christian fellowship. That's just having fun with friends. But Christian fellowship is around the table. It's around the table with brothers and sisters that have been redeemed just like you that now want to show mercy and hospitality and worship. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. It doesn't say, and he boasted because he had believed in God. Because he understood, even as this infant babe in Christ, that it wasn't his work that caused him to believe in Christ. If left to himself, he would have run himself through. He would have left his wife a widow and left his kids orphans. And yet Paul cries out with a loud voice and saves his marriage and saves his family physically. And then God Almighty saves them and brings them into the kingdom of God. There is no boasting in verse 34. There is rejoicing in verse 34. Is that what defines us? That we, like Paul and Silas, preach Christ and Him crucified? As we pray and cry out for the Holy Spirit to be at work in raising sinners from the dead? From giving eyes to the blind spiritually, giving ears to the deaf spiritually, causing the spiritually crippled to jump and leap with joy. Is that how we would describe our church? Is that how we would describe our understanding of Christianity? That God does miraculous things to bring strangers together in Christ Jesus, who worship together, who love one another, who care for one another, who meet one another's needs, who enjoy showing hospitality one to another, who enjoy fellowshipping around a table together? Don't twist that table into the Lord's Supper. Let it be just regular physical food. But it's a time of rejoicing where brothers and sisters that knew not each other a few hours before now are in the family of God. And this meal that would have been just an ordinary meal to fill their mouths, to fill their bellies, to strengthen their body is now a gift of grace where they celebrate the Lord's goodness. May we, like all the believers before us, with joy and thankful hearts, worship the one true living God who saves sinners because He lovingly chooses to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the work of redemption. We thank You, Lord, that that gift was decreed before the foundation of the world, carried out in Christ, and carried out by Your Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us for having a far too small view of what church is to be, what fellowship is to be, what mercy and love and hospitality is to look like. Father, I pray that You would conform us to look more and more like this glorious picture that Luke records for us. That we would gather together and rejoice that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Your sovereignty and Your holiness and Your love and Your goodness has captured us. Not captured us to make us slaves of unrighteousness, but captured us to set us free. To make us slaves of righteousness. Father, forgive us for the times that we speak about salvation with our lips and yet love to live just like the world. Father, I pray that You would do the great work of sanctification, that we would hope and rest in Christ, that we have been made perfect, and yet cry out to You to keep perfecting us, so that we walk in the way of truth and righteousness, that we hunger and thirst for Your kingdom, not this world, that we hunger and thirst to be in Your presence, not in the presence of stuff and of things. Father, You have given us a glorious creation to live on. You've given us great and glorious things to enjoy on this earth, and yet they pale in comparison to enjoying You and enjoying Your people. Father, help us keep the main things the main things. And may our hearts be filled with thankfulness and overflow with praise. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.